Brethren and friends, it is good to see you here this morning. It is good to assemble with you on this first day of the week. And as Larry was reading Mark 16, 1 through 8 before the Lord's Supper, which is one of my favorite readings, I found myself reflecting on the awesomeness of the resurrection of the Lord and just how incredible it must have been to be among those people 2,000 years ago who were among the first to learn that the Lord was risen from the dead. And it's also worth noting that even though Jesus died on a Friday, we come here to remember him on a Sunday, on this first day of the week, because ultimately our faith is about our hope and our trust in him. Sometimes I kind of get the impression that brethren subscribe to a sort of Christian deism. By that I mean that they act like God did all of these amazing things 2,000 or more years ago, and since then, he just kind of sits back and he folds his hands and he lets things unwind and unfold, and he doesn't really do much. And to some extent, there is truth to that. I think that if we are looking to see anybody going around today performing miraculous signs from God, I think we're going to be disappointed in that. But even though we no longer live in an age where prophets still work signs and wonders, it is nonetheless true that at this very moment, God remains working, God remains powerful, God remains active. This is a topic that was suggested to me by Billy Tanner. And in fact, what I want to do this morning is kick off a whole series of sermons in which I look separately at various persons of the Godhead to consider the work that the Father still does today and the work that the Son still does today and the work that the Spirit still does today. But at the beginning, it seemed appropriate to me to consider the things that aren't linked to any particular one of the three. And so this morning, let's pause for a few moments to look at the work of God overall today. And there are three things in particular that I would like us to focus on God doing. The first of these is that God knows us. And turn with me in your Bibles to the 139th Psalm, which I think beautifully captures this concept. Psalm 139, 1 through 3, where David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Here, I think we encounter one of those concepts that is difficult for our puny human minds to understand. We are limited in our knowledge. We are limited in our presence. But when we are talking about God, we are talking about someone who is everywhere and who knows everything. And that means that for every one of us, it is true that God knows us completely. God knows you. God knows me. He knows us better than our parents know us. He knows us better than our spouses know us. He knows us better than anybody. And there are two main perspectives that we can have on this perfect knowledge of God that is true of what we do outwardly, of what we say, but even what we think in the silence of our hearts. God knows that too. And if we are righteous, if we are living according to his will, if we're walking with him, then his perfect knowledge can be a source of tremendous comfort to us. Let me explain. if you are walking with God and you have some need in your life, God knows what your need is before you ask. In fact, God knows what your need is before you do. And if you ask Him, then He will surely work to bless you. It means also that when we are talking about God, we are talking about someone who knows our temptations. The temptations that nobody else knows, that are only in our hearts. God sees those things, God knows them, and if we ask, He will be there to help us fight. It means that when we are going through suffering, if we're going through suffering that nobody else knows about, some kind of intense and lonely pain, God knows all about that too, and He comforts us. It means that if we are fighting day after day, week after week, even in times when nobody else is around, if we're fighting to do what we know is right, then God knows that too. And He is pleased by our dedication to Him. And because God is so deeply and intimately with us, through all the days of our walk with Him, His presence in our lives can be a source of unfailing joy. However, if we are not living righteously, if we are not walking with Him, then sadly it is true that His perfect knowledge of us can be a source of tremendous terror. Rest assured, if our lives are not right with Him, then He knows all about that. He knows what our secret sins are. Those things are completely exposed to the light of His presence. And what He knows and what we will not repent of, He will judge. We see this in the Gospels, when it was clear that no matter how carefully Judas tried to hide his plotting, Jesus knew all about that. We see it in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie to make themselves look good. And they found out that they weren't lying to men, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And that didn't go well. So too, if we have hearts that are set on evil, that will not go well for us either. And more than anything else, if we know that that's where we are, then we should fear the perfect knowledge of God. Because these things are true, it tells us everything we need to know about how we should live. Because there's no third way, friends. Either we are with God or we are against Him. And if we are against Him, then we ought to live every one of our days in terror of His judgment. And maybe you see things differently, but I don't want to go through my life with that hanging over my head. I don't want to be afraid of God. I want to be filled with joy because He is with me. Because even if nobody else cares about me, I know that God cares. And that's where all of us can be, if only we are willing to obey Him and serve Him and love Him. The second thing that I want to consider about the work of God this morning is that God calls us to Himself. And here let's look at a very familiar text, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. This is the Apostle Peter, and he says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself.'" Normally, when we look at this text, we focus on verse 38. But this morning, I want us to focus on verse 39, on what Peter tells us about this great promise of life and salvation that God makes. He says, "This promise is for you," that is, for the Jews who were in attendance on the day of Pentecost, and for their children, for everybody who is of that bloodline. Peter says that the promise is for those who are far off, which is to say the Gentiles. It's for everyone. And that means that no matter who we are, no matter what our descent may be, that the promise is for us. And this, to me, is one of the most beautiful things about Christianity, because it tells us that God's offer of eternity with Him, this expression of God's love, is universal. It is an appeal that God makes to everybody who can fog a mirror, without exception. That if we're somebody who is a no-counter in the world's eyes, we're completely overlooked, doesn't matter. God loves us. If we're poor and beat down, doesn't matter. God loves us. If we are the most wretched, vile sinner out there, doesn't matter. God loves us. If we are so burdened with guilt and shame that we hate ourselves, doesn't matter. God loves us. And that would be easy for God to say. After all, we know that it's entirely possible for one of us to say to somebody, "I love you," and yet have a heart that is filled with apathy and contempt. But that's not how the love of God is, because He has proven His love for us by inviting us to live with Him forever. That is the measure of His regard for everyone here, for everyone everywhere, that He wants to spend eternity with us. And we see this in Jesus and the Spirit as well. We see Jesus making the love of God known, making God's desire for us known, by offering His own life so that we could live. And when we consider the Word of God, the work of the Spirit, I think sometimes the claim that the Bible is a love letter is overblown, that it's carried too far. But it is nonetheless true that everything that the Spirit has ever revealed reveals God's love for us and His desire for us to be with Him. The consequence of this, then, is that God looks at us very differently than the world does. The world values people according to how useful the world thinks you are. The world will throw millions of dollars at somebody who can hit a ball over a fence, or somebody who can shoot a ball through a hoop. They'll give them all kinds of money and fame and adulation. But once those athletic careers are over, the world doesn't care if those athletes are sleeping on a heating grate, because the world only cares about itself. But that's not how God is. For us, it is true that we are, in each one of us, is intrinsically precious in the sight of God. Every one of us has a value that can only be measured by the value of the blood of Christ. And that, friends, that is the true measure of the worth of every human being. And that includes everyone here. The final work of God today that I want us to consider this morning is that God indwells us. If we are faithful to Him, then He dwells within us. And here, let's consider Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. For some reason, whenever we talk about indwelling, we tend to focus on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I think this is a passage that makes clear that indwelling is something that is accomplished by all three persons of the Godhead. In verse 9, we see the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which we understand as the Holy Spirit. Also in verse 9, though, we see that we are supposed to have the Spirit of Christ, that Christ is supposed to dwell in us. And then finally, in verse 11, we see under discussion the indwelling of him who raised Jesus from the dead, and that is the Father. Additionally, there are many passages that talk about how the Father and the Son are supposed to abide within us. So that really, indwelling is not something that is limited to the Holy Spirit. It is something that is true of God generically. When we're talking about indwelling and just what it means for God to dwell within us, I think the key is to go back a chapter to look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7. Where he reports that before he came to the Lord, that he did things because sin indwelt him. And he looks back on that evil time with regret. But saying this, Paul is not claiming to have been demonically possessed. He didn't have some little sin devil that inhabited him and made him do stuff. Instead, when Paul talks about being indwelt by sin, he means that sin influenced and controlled and dominated him. That's what being indwelt by sin meant to Paul. And the same thing is going to be true for us, whether we are talking about the indwelling of the Father or the indwelling of the Son or the indwelling of the Spirit. In all of these cases, indwelling is about God's control and dominion in our hearts. That if God rules within us, then we are indwelt by God. On the other hand, if sin dwells within us and rules us and controls us, then we are indwelt by sin. And just as we said earlier, there are only two paths here. There is no third way. Either we are under the control of God, or we are under the control of the devil. So then, indwelling is this influence that God is exerting on our lives. And when we are talking about this kind of indwelling, we have to begin by talking about the Word, the way that God influences and controls us through the teaching that is contained in Scripture. This is something that every Christian ought to know. This is something that every Christian ought to experience. Because we read God's will in the Word, therefore we submit our lives to Him. And in fact, I think it is fair to say that anyone who does not seek God through His Word is not indwelt by Him. That if we do not do that, then we cannot claim to have God within us, Christ within us, the Spirit within us, none of it. It has to begin with the Scriptures. However, it may well be that God operates in other ways as well. Let me give you an example. In James chapter 1, James tells us that if we pray for wisdom in faith, that God will grant that wisdom generously and without reproach, which when I find myself badly in need of wisdom is very comforting. So does that mean that when I pray for wisdom and God answers it, that God is only going to show me wisdom as I study the Bible? Perhaps it means that. It may also mean that God is intervening in some other way in my life or in my mind. Frankly, though, I don't consider that issue to be particularly important. that strikes me as one of those places where, as David Banning likes to say, we can get into whittling on God's end of the stick. I am much less concerned with how God does something than I am concerned with whether he will keep his promise to me. And if that's where we find ourselves, confident that God will give us the wisdom that we seek, then that is a good place to be. This morning, then, we have gone through and looked at the work of God from a 20,000-foot kind of perspective. Some of the biggest and most important things that God does. But these things have a tremendous bearing on the life of every one of us here. As we've seen, God knows exactly who every one of us is. He knows exactly what every one of us has done and said and thought. And despite that, he continues to love every one of us and desires to cleanse us of our sin through the blood of his Son. This is another one of those places where we see a binary spiritual reality. Either we have received that cleansing and we are walking with God and we can have confidence on the day of judgment, or we have rejected that cleansing and we are walking in selfishness of sin and we can anticipate the day of judgment only with fear. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, then truly, I am sad for you. Because there are so many delights, so many joys that are available when we walk with God. But when we walk in sin, that leads only to misery, ruin, and ultimate failure. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. So, if you're here this morning and you know that's where you are, you're not walking with God, then let us help you. If you're someone who has never obeyed the gospel, it may be that you need to do that this morning, that you need to have your sin washed away in the waters of baptism. Or it could be that you have done that, but you know that you haven't been living right, that you've not been pleasing to God, and you're tired of being afraid. And if that's so, then know that God will gladly receive you back to him. Whatever your position, you are not somebody who has gone too far for the love of God. Come to him now while we stand and while we sing.